great person has weaknesses. There's things that they aren't good at. And every person we might be tempted to call a failure, everyone whose life hasn't turned out the way they wanted, has strengths. There's stuff that they are good at. If Steve Jobs had decided to pursue greatness as an NBA basketball star, he would not be considered a great man today. If Michael Jordan had decided to pursue greatness by revolutionizing the personal computer world, he would not be considered a great man today. All of us have strengths and weaknesses, and greatness comes at least in part from understanding those strengths and weaknesses and responding to them appropriately. Now, each of us has different strengths and weaknesses, and some of us here this morning, we don't have the strengths and the weaknesses, the skills, or the opportunities to be considered great in the eyes of the world, not like somebody like Steve Jobs or Michael Jordan, but we all have the opportunity to be great in God's eyes, great according to His values, great in the kingdom of heaven. And yet we still have to know how to respond to our strengths and weaknesses to do that. The Apostle Paul, I think we would all agree, was a great man. Great in terms of his impact on the world, and certainly great in terms of his impact on the kingdom of heaven. Paul had strengths. Paul had weaknesses. And the secret to his greatness was knowing how to respond to them. That's a theme that is very evident in our passage this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm calling this message The Secret of Greatness because I think Paul gives us a glimpse at how understanding how to respond to strengths and weaknesses is really at the heart of his greatness as an apostle and a follower of Jesus. We're closing in on the end of this series in the book of 2 Corinthians. We've got two more weeks after this morning, and we've been talking a lot about weakness. In fact, the theme of this series, the title of this series, is The Power of Weakness. And that's appropriate because Paul is dealing with a church in Corinth that on one hand has been a real strength. He's poured a lot of his life into it. The church in some ways is thriving. It's grown numerically. There's really an influence there. But there's also been a lot of weaknesses in the church and in Paul's relationship with the church. They've had a rocky road together. There's been hurt feelings. There's been hard times. In fact, not long before Paul sat down to write this letter, the letter we know as 2 Corinthians, he wasn't sure he was ever even going to go back to Corinth. He didn't know if he'd be welcome. So this letter has been dealing a lot with the hardships, kind of smooth things over. But also as Paul has talked about the gospel and the nature of his ministry in this letter, we've seen the focus on the power of weakness, that strength comes through Christ and through dependence on Him and through recognizing and acknowledging our own weakness. That our glory is the glory of the new covenant is amazing because it comes from God through Christ and we have the presence of the Holy Spirit, and yet that we ourselves don't really bring much to the table. That theme has been developed partly because I think Paul was really feeling that and experiencing that as he was struggling with how to respond to the Corinthians himself, but also because he's counteracting an attitude that had been introduced by some false teachers that had introduced themselves to the church at Corinth. We've been referring to them as the super apostles. They thought they called themselves apostles of Jesus and kind of puffed themselves up. It's not entirely clear whether they referred to themselves as super apostles or as just kind of a sarcastic name Paul gave them. But that was their attitude. They were puffed up. They thought they were great. They were show-offs. And they were undermining Paul and his ministry. And we saw beginning in chapter 10 that Paul really closes this letter by strongly refuting and opposing these false teachers. He warns the Corinthians about how dangerous it is because they're being deceived by the false teaching. And he defends himself and he defends his own apostleship very boldly, very strongly, and yet in a somewhat surprising way. As we saw last week, these super apostles were rolling out their resumes. They were talking about how great they were, and they were undermining Paul, trying to run him down by comparison. Now, Paul had a resume that could stack up with any of these so-called super apostles, but as we saw last week, he refused to compare his resumes to theirs. He called the whole idea of self-promotion and boasting foolish, and he addressed the problem not by bragging in the way that the super apostles brag, but by doing a kind of an anti-boast, by boasting in his weakness. The attitude that he expressed in those verses is summed up best in chapter 11, verse 30, where he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. He's highlighting the power of weakness. And it's that attitude, it's in that vein that we pick up this morning, because Paul is still responding to these apostles. He's still responding to this idea, this attitude that a man of God should be able to promote himself and puff himself up and look impressive to the world around him. Paul's not done refuting that notion. He continues in chapter 12, verse 1 with these words. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul says boasting is necessary, not because he says it's necessary, not because God thinks it's necessary, but because the Corinthians apparently feel that it's necessary, or they're acting as though it's necessary. He says it's necessary, but it's not profitable. He's doing what he already did. He's saying, okay, you want to boast, I'll boast, but I'm not really going to boast. And then he highlights a specific issue, visions and revelations of the Lord. And this was an important issue. Because at this time, one of the real dangers of the church before the New Testament scriptures were firmly established were false teachers claiming to have exclusive knowledge about God. Secret knowledge that nobody else had. Yeah, Peter and Paul and those guys, they know some of the gospel, but God gave me a piece that only I have. And people would use this to increase their influence and puff themselves up. And it's the kind of thing that the super apostles were doing. So Paul says, okay, you want to talk about visions and revelations? Let's talk about visions and revelations. But then, as we've already seen, he does it in a very unusual and, frankly, a little bit of a confusing way. Look at verses 2 through 4. It says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. Okay, so if you're like me, the first time I read this passage, you're thinking right now, like, what the heck is he talking about? Who is this man? What's in the body, not in the body? And what in the world is the third heaven? So let's try and clear a couple of things up. First of all, that phrase, the third heaven, is just what we would refer to as heaven. The word heaven, or the heavens in Greek, referred to three different things in the Jewish understanding of the way the world was made. Jews at that time, this is before Galileo and all that, they envisioned the world as a dome, and it was covered by the sky, and outside of the sky was the celestial area where the stars and the moon and the sun were, and beyond that was where God resided in what we would call heaven. But the word heavens referred to all three of those. So the birds fly around in the heavens, and the sun rises in the heavens, and God is in the heavens. So for clarity's sake, they would sometimes refer to these as the first, the second, and the third heavens. So when Paul says caught up to the third heaven, he just means what we would think of as heaven, where God is. He says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. What he's saying is, it's possible that this person was physically taken up and removed from earth and physically placed in God's presence. Or maybe that was just what that person experienced. Maybe it was a spiritual experience. They saw themselves there, they envisioned themselves there, but their physical body was still on earth during that time. It says, I don't know. That's kind of beside the point. What really makes this interesting and a little bit confusing is that Paul is referring to a man. But as we'll see in a minute, he's really talking about himself. He's referring to himself here in the third person. And that feels a little weird, but he's doing it for a reason. He's, again, refusing to play the game of the super apostles. The super apostles love to tell stories about their great experiences of encountering divine revelation. And so what Paul is essentially saying here is, hey, I've got a story, but I'm not going to take credit for it. I'm going to just talk about it as an example, as an anonymous kind of thing. There was a guy 14 years ago who had this incredible experience, but I'm not going to brag about it. I'm not going to take credit for it. I'm not going to get into that game. And he gives two reasons why he's not going to play that game. The first he talks about in verse 5 here. He says, on behalf of such a man, again, he's talking about himself, but here in the third person, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. On behalf of somebody who has an experience like that, I could boast, I could brag. But not on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. So he's saying, if I was talking about somebody else, I could brag about it. I could say how great it was. But I'm not going to brag about myself because, like I've just said, I'm only going to talk about my weaknesses. Because if I'm talking about these great experiences that I have, I'm taking the focus off of God and His grace and putting it on me and my experiences and my accomplishments, and I'm not going to do that. That's reason one. The second reason is in verse 6. He says, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. So if I did want to tell you about this vision, that would be true. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul's saying, in essence, actions speak louder than words. I don't want credit for some story that I tell about an experience that I had that nobody else can verify. I want you to judge me based on my words and my deeds that you've witnessed yourself. And you can see how this is really a subtle attack on these so-called super apostles, because they could make up whatever they wanted about what God had said to them or how God had appeared to them. There's no way to know whether that was true or not. So Paul's not going to get into the back and forth of who's got the better revelation story with them. This is something that did happen to Paul. This is the only place where he talks about it. It happened pretty early in his ministry, and it happened for a reason. God revealed himself to Paul in this dramatic and powerful way, I believe, to help motivate and empower Paul's ministry. This was a meaningful thing. It was a helpful thing to Paul, but it wasn't something that he was hanging his hat on. It wasn't something that he was taking credit for. You know, one of Paul's strengths throughout his ministry was his passion and his vision and his undying, relentless commitment to pursuing the mission that God had given him. And I think part of that probably went back to this experience. But this was an experience that was for Paul. It was a personal experience designed to motivate him, designed to help clarify his mission, designed to send him forth. It wasn't something that he was going to lay claim to or take credit for or try and validate his actions on. Everything that Paul did, he justified not because a voice from heaven told him to do it, but because it was consistent with the message of Jesus Christ. And I think we can follow Paul's example in that. You know, we all have personal experiences with God. Most of us haven't been caught up to the third heaven, but we've all had those moments of profound connection with God. Whether we're praying by ourselves or we're in a worship service or we're out in nature, wherever it is, but where God has touched us and inspired us and directed us in some very personal way. A way that we can't really share with somebody else, that we can't independently verify. And those can be really valuable experiences. And to the extent that they motivate us and direct us to pursue Jesus according to Scripture, they're great. But those personal experiences should never stand alone. They should never direct us outside of a path that we would walk as a follower of Jesus following the Scriptures. If your personal experiences is leading you to do something that is inconsistent with God's word, with the gospel, with what it means to follow Jesus, then it's misleading you. That doesn't stand alone. It can propel us along that path, but it doesn't lay out the path. It didn't lay out the path for Paul. It shouldn't lay out the path for us. But it clearly had value to Paul. It was clearly meaningful to Paul, and yet at the same time, it presented a danger for Paul. And he refers to that danger here in verse 7. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This experience that Paul had was so powerful and so profound that there was a real danger that he would get puffed up. That he would say, I have stood in the presence of God in heaven and lose humility and think he was better than other people and stop relying on God's grace. And so as a solution to that, Paul says he is given a thorn in the flesh. First question, what is the thorn in the flesh? Paul doesn't spell it out here. There have been different theories floated around, but most evangelical scholars agree that this was almost certainly some kind of physical ailment that Paul experienced. Some people think it might have had something to do with his eyes. There's some evidence that maybe he had some eye trouble. We don't really know, but it does seem to have been a physical ailment. And that would have been really significant to Paul's critics in Corinth. Because one of the things that the critics in Corinth put a lot of emphasis on was this health, wealth, and prosperity. And one of the evidences that you were from God, that your teaching was authentic, is that you were blessed and had good health. And you were especially blessed if you could heal other people miraculously. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Paul was used by God to heal people miraculously in really dramatic fashion. He even raised somebody from the dead. But all the time he was going around healing other people by the power of the Holy Spirit, he had this serious physical ailment himself that he couldn't heal. And for the super apostles and Paul's critics in Corinth, that was evidence that he was a fraud and a phony and not blessed by God. But for Paul, that was a reminder that he was dependent on God. You notice what seems like a little bit of a contradiction here. Paul refers to this thorn as a messenger of Satan, and yet he says it was given to him, presumably by God, not by Satan, to keep him humble. Satan didn't want to keep him humble. Paul is presenting a complex view of evil here that is consistent with biblical theology. All throughout the Bible, we see these two truths about the nature of evil. The first is that evil never comes from God. God does not desire that people suffer. God does not desire that people die. God does not desire sickness, natural disasters, violence, any of that. That does not come from God. The root of all evil is our own sinful rebellion, which began with Satan deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden. Evil always comes from sin. In this case, Satan as the instrument of that sin. And yet, evil abounds. Not because God is powerless, not because God has given up, not because God doesn't care, but God does allow evil. There are times where he intercedes and prevents it, or prevents some of its effects, or limits its impact, and there are times where he allows it. This is an example of when he allows it. It's a difficult tension to understand and to live with. And frankly, I don't have a perfect answer for you this morning as to why things work that way. It has something to do with free will and the fact that God loves us and wants us to be free, to choose to love him back. But that's not a perfect answer. It's a difficult reality that God is not the author of evil, and yet God allows evil. But what we also see in the Bible, as we see very clearly illustrated here, is that God uses evil. He doesn't cause evil, but he uses evil to accomplish good things. The illustration that I find helpful for this is if you imagine a great painter, a very skilled painter, and he paints a beautiful canvas. It's just this masterpiece. And then he walks away, and while he's gone, his enemy comes and defaces the canvas and paints all over it. Paints ugliness and curse words and just defaces it. And he comes back and it just looks a mess and it's ugly. Now that master painter could just throw the canvas away and start again. But if he's a really skilled painter, he can take those brush strokes that deface the original canvas and he can paint around them and he can paint over them and he can create a new picture just as beautiful and awesome as the first. And that's what God has chosen to do with his creation. Sin, our sin, and Satan's influence in this world have defaced God's masterpiece. But he is in the process of, every time Satan makes a stroke of evil, God has a plan to work through that, around that, at times over that, to redeem his creation. And that's what he does clearly here with Paul. Satan intends this physical ailment to discourage Paul. He intends this ailment to derail Paul's ministry. But God has another plan. By the way, understanding evil this way is why it's okay for us to earnestly desire suffering not to happen to us and still accept it graciously when it does. Right? Paul here, he pleads with God to take it away. Look at verse 8. He says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me." 3 different times he urged God, he implored God. I'm envisioning extended sessions of prayer and fasting where he begs God to take this terrible physical ailment away from him. It wasn't from God originally. That's not God's original best plan for Paul. It's okay to ask for that. But we need to be ready for the kind of answer that Paul got. Because when God answers Paul, he doesn't deliver Paul from his affliction. He delivers Paul through his affliction. Look at verse 9. "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" It's not clear if Paul actually heard an audible voice or if this is just the sense of things that he got in response to his prayers. But either way, he's accepted this reality that God is saying, I'm not going to take this away from you. But I am going to give you grace through this weakness, through this trial, through this hardship. And I want you to lean into that grace and see just how great and powerful and awesome that grace is. It needs to be bigger. It needs to be more profound. It needs to be more awesome because of this weakness. But it's there. My grace is up for the challenge, Paul. I'm going to bring you through this. I know you want me to take it from you, but this time, I'm going to bring you through it. And Paul learns to be grateful for that, to boast about that, to say there's strength, there's power in that weakness. Not my power, not my strength, but it allows me to experience God's grace in a way that I otherwise wouldn't. And so that's something to brag about. There's power in that weakness. And he extends that attitude to all kinds of weaknesses. Look at verse 10. "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He says, look, the harder things get, the more I need God's grace, the more of God's grace I experience, the more of God's strength I have. So I can be grateful for all of it. I can boast about all of it. No matter how hard things get, no matter how miserable I am, no matter how many hardships and obstacles I have to face, it's all an opportunity for more of God's grace to be poured into my life. And I'm okay with that. Paul finds power in that weakness. Now, it would be possible to read these verses and interpret these verses as though what Paul is saying here is the secret to greatness is just to be weak. That the more miserable you are, the more suffering you have, the harder things get, the worse you are at everything you try and do, that's the secret to greatness, because that's when God's grace flows. But that would be misunderstanding Paul here, and it doesn't really fit with our experience, right? I mean, weakness does not equal greatness. We've all seen people that are weak, that are suffering, that are struggling, that are having hardships, that aren't experiencing the kind of grace and power in their lives that Paul is. Weakness can cause us to lean into God's grace and experience that power, but weakness itself does not lead to greatness. And strength in itself isn't a problem. Paul had strengths. He doesn't boast about those strengths. He doesn't fixate on those strengths, but he doesn't deny that he had strengths. He doesn't pretend that he's not a good speaker, even though the false teacher said he wasn't a good speaker. He doesn't pretend that he didn't have this amazing experience where God called him into his presence in heaven. He acknowledges that. He's not going to dwell on that. He's not going to build himself up with that, but those strengths are okay. In fact, he kind of appeals to his strengths in a way as he closes off this section. Look at verses 11 and 12. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says, this is ridiculous. This is foolish that I'm boasting like this. This is foolish that we're even having this conversation. But you forced my hand. He says, you should have commended me. You should have recognized that my ministry was legitimate, that God's grace was flowing through me, because look at all the stuff I did. He says, I am in no way inferior even to the most eminent apostles. I don't think he's referring to the phony apostles there in Corinth. I think he's talking about Peter and John and the guys back in Jerusalem that everybody knew walked with Jesus. And he says, I stack up to them in every way when you look at what God's done through me. I'm a nobody. I didn't bring anything to the table. It's all God. But if you look at what's been accomplished through me, the work of an apostle, I'm not inferior to anybody. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And there I think he's talking about the real evidence of an apostle, of a sent one, one with the gospel, is changed lives. He's already talked about that earlier in the letter. The Corinthians had embraced the gospels. People were getting saved. People were having their lives turned upside down by the grace of God. And Paul was the instrument that was doing that. And oh, by the way, God also confirmed that I was really from him by allowing me to perform signs and miracles. Things that can't be done without God's power. Paul's saying, look, if I wasn't qualified, if God wasn't using me, if God wasn't at work through my ministry, then you might have a legitimate complaint. But you don't have a legitimate complaint. He's not saying, accept me as an apostle because I'm a terrible apostle. I'm weak and terrible and pathetic. No, his strength here is something that he's willing to appeal to, even though he's not willing to claim authority or exalt himself in any way because of it. He's willing to point to it as evidence that God is working through him. Successes are not against dependence on God, necessarily. And Paul had successes. He concludes this section in verse 13 with these words. He says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this wrong there is clearly sarcastic. He didn't do anything wrong. The only thing he did wrong was not puff himself up, act important, and demand to be paid because he was such a great apostle. So Paul boasts in his weaknesses, and yet he says, you know that God is working through me because of my strengths and my successes. He says, my hardships and setbacks, that's what I'm going to focus on. That's what I'm going to talk about. But my successes and the way that God has worked, that's evidence that God's working. So if Paul's a great man, what What's he doing with weaknesses and strengths, with successes and failures, with blessings and hardships that allow for that greatness? See, the weakness in and of itself, that's not a virtue. The power of weakness isn't in the weakness, it's that it prompts Paul to lean into God's grace. It draws Paul further into God's grace, and God's grace is the power. Weakness promotes dependence, and dependence unleashes God's power and God's grace in Paul's life. At the same time, when Paul has success, where Paul has strengths, where Paul has visions and is able to perform miracles, for Paul, that points to God's grace. Because he's not taking credit for it. He's not putting it on his resume. He's not using it as evidence of anything about him. It all points to God. And that's really the point here. That's really the big idea, I think, of this passage. That both our strengths and our weaknesses should draw us into God's grace. When we're weak, when we're having setbacks, when we're experiencing hardships, we need God's grace. And that should draw us into God's grace. When we're strong, when we're blessed, when we're having successes, when God gifts us in a special way and allows us to do something for him, that's evidence of God's grace. And that should draw us into God's grace. The secret of greatness from God's perspective isn't that our strengths are greater than our weaknesses, or that we only focus on our strengths and ignore our weaknesses. The secret is that strengths or weaknesses tap into God's grace, draw us into God's grace. God can use strengths, God can use weaknesses. The key factor in greatness is that they draw us closer to God and dependence on his grace. Of course, there's danger for the opposite to happen. For Paul, that danger is the danger that we all face when we're blessed, when we have successes, when God gifts us with strengths and abilities, and that's the danger of pride. Pride can lead to independence, and that keeps us from depending on God. If we're not depending on God, we can't tap into his grace. We can't experience it. So when we have success, we need to humble ourselves. We need to make sure that we're giving God the credit, that we're not putting that stuff on our resume, that we're not defining ourselves by that success, but that we're defining God and his goodness and his love by that success. Weakness, on the other hand, failures, hardships, that can discourage us. That can cause us to give up. That can cause us to question God's goodness and love for us. And that's when we have to lean into God's grace. To recognize that God is still in control, even though bad things are happening, that God wants to use those to accomplish good things. And that he wants to grow our faith through that. And that as we lean into God's grace, he might not take us out of that situation. He might not deliver us from that weakness, but he will deliver us through that weakness. And when we do that, we can experience God's grace even in those weaknesses and hardships and failures. So as we grapple with this reality, we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond to the strengths and weaknesses in our lives? How can I lean on God's grace in my areas of weakness this week? Maybe I've got a relationship that's just really struggling, just not going right, and I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to get it right. How can I lean into God's grace there? How can I depend on God more in that circumstances? Maybe things are just going down the tubes at work and it's frustrating and it's out of control and I just don't know how to turn it around. How can I lean into God's grace in that situation? At the same time, where we have strengths, where we have successes, where we're feeling blessed, we need to look for ways to experience God's grace by humbling ourselves and honoring God. Maybe you're killing it at work. Maybe everybody thinks you're the man. How are you going to honor God in that situation? How are you going to stay humble? Maybe financially for the first time in years, things are really clicking and you're meeting your savings goals and things are going great. How are you going to honor God in that area of success? How are you going to stay humble? See, if you want to be great in God's sight, it's not about maximizing your strengths and minimizing your weaknesses. It's about maximizing God's grace in both your strengths and your weaknesses. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you work in our lives, through strengths and through weaknesses, through circumstances of all kinds, to draw us closer to you. And we thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, who was able to boast in weakness and celebrate weakness because it drew him closer to you, but wasn't afraid of success or the good things that you were doing in his life, because that pointed to you. And God, we just ask this morning that you would help us to lean into your grace in our areas of weakness and to humble ourselves and exalt you in our areas of strength. Help us find grace in all of life's circumstances, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad, knowing that every single circumstance we encounter is an opportunity to experience your grace more fully. Help us to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.